Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, and young people. The chapter, or the section of Isaiah that we have before us tonight is indeed a very beautiful section. And it takes us to the very core of the preparation of the servant of Yahweh for the work that still lies in front of him in the future. The last two verses of chapter 15, chapter 52 rather, verses 13 to 15, say, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." It takes us, brethren and sisters, to the ultimate destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. At his first advent, he dealt prudently. And as a result, in the future, he will be exalted, extolled, and be very high. He will even be the king of all the earth. But that will only be achieved after humiliation. As verse 14 says, "As many were astonished at thee," and the reason why many were astonished at him was that his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So because of the strains and the pressures that came upon him in the days of his mortality, when he was set before the people, when Pilate set him before the people just prior to his crucifixion, that indeed was the way that he would have appeared. His visage so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But as a result of that work, as a result of what was accomplished out of those events, we read in verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider." We find, brothers and sisters, that that in 1 Peter, for instance, chapter 1 and verse 2, we read of the sprinkling. And it indicates to us what the significance of that statement is. 1 Peter, and at chapter 1 and at verse 2, the Apostle Peter says, addressing the ecclesias, he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And Peter is speaking to the ecclesias, and he's showing that how they had been brought into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through figuratively the sprinkling of his blood. And that, of course, is what is referred to there, where he shall sprinkle many nations. Because we know, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom age, all nations of the earth are going to be brought into that same relationship with him. And in the future, brothers and sisters, kings shall shut their mouths at him, because of things that they will see, things that they had never heard of before. And we find again, once again, the Apostle Paul quotes those words and applies them to his own preaching work in Romans chapter 15 and at verse 21, where he says, verse 20, he says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." So on the basis, brethren and sisters, that the nations were going to be brought into a saving relationship with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis that kings would shut their mouths when they would see those things that they had never been told, the Apostle Paul carried the gospel to the Gentiles and preached the gospel to them. But of course the real fulfillment of that verse awaits the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth again. And so we come to chapter 53. Verses 1 to 3 outline the reception that he was to receive at the hands of his own people. He says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed?" You see, at the end of his ministry, brothers and sisters, one might look at the outcome of his ministry. For 3.5 years he preached the gospel throughout the length and breadth of the land of Judea. But he might well ask the question, who hath believed our report or our teaching? A mere handful of men. 120, I think, is numbered in the first chapter of Acts. Out of 3.5 years ministry to the length and breadth of the land, a mere 120 could be gathered together who had embraced the gospel message. And he further asked the question, to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? An incredible situation, brethren and sisters. He was a man that walked the length and breadth of that land. He performed multitudes of miracles. He raised the dead. The lame walks, the deaf hear, the blind saw. But who took any notice? Who recognized it as the arm of Yahweh in their midst? A small handful of people did, but the nation at large carried on in its own way. In verse 2, brothers and sisters, he says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Maybe we've got a sort of a shadowy background to this chapter in the life of Hezekiah. In those dark and apostate years of Ahaz, of the reign of Ahaz, the young Hezekiah, in the midst of the apostasy of that nation, he grew up before Yahweh as a tender plant. So of course the prophecy really applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dry ground is a very, very apt description of the spiritual state of the nation when he was born into its midst. But out of the darkness and the apostasy of those times, the Lord Jesus Christ grew up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. You see, but to the nation he had no form or comeliness. When they saw him, there was no beauty that they should desire him. You see, in that quiet, humble person, in the sacrificial way of life they were living, there was nothing attractive to the flesh. There was no beauty that they should desire him. Oh yes, a few did see him in a different light. They saw him as the Word made flesh. And they beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But there were few that had the spiritual perception to see that. And to the majority he had no form or comeliness. There was no beauty that they should desire him. And so he became despised and rejected of men. The word men there, it refers to Ish, the rulers, the mighty men. He was rejected by the rulers of that nation. He was a man of sorrows, because all he could see was apostasy on every hand. All he could see was people rejecting the saving word of God. He was acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's the way, brothers and sisters, of the Jewish nation received him. The Son of God, come to lay before them the basis of salvation. But that was the reception that he got. Now, brothers and sisters, this chapter really, particularly from this point on, is really that the confession of the nation in the future, when in the terms of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, they come to realize that Jesus of Nazareth, the man to whom they gave that reception outlined there in verses 1 to 3, was in actual fact their Messiah. And in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 it says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn. And we know that a great mourning will grip that nation at that time. It will be a turning point in that nation. And this really could well be their confession as they're brought to that point of accepting their Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And they come to realize that he was indeed their Messiah. And they look back on all their history and their rejection and the way they perpetuated the rejection of their fathers. Indeed, they will be brought to mourn with a very great mourning, and they will be brought to a complete change of mind and change of heart. Verse 4 states, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We find those words quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew and at chapter 8 and at verse 17. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. You see, he'd been healing many that were sick. And Matthew adds that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You see, what was happening at that time, brothers and sisters, is the people were bringing their sick folk to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was healing them. And Matthew observed that, and his mind went back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Or as Matthew renders it, took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now it was quite obvious what was happening then. The Lord was healing them of their sicknesses. He didn't transfer their sickness from them to himself. But their sicknesses were borne away. They were gone. They were healed. You see, sickness, brethren and sisters, is inseparably associated with the law of sin and death. Sickness is an inseparable part of the very constitution into which we are born. And the very fact that he was healing their sicknesses in that way showed that here was one who had the power to deliver them from the fallen state in which they were in. But you see, they didn't perceive. They didn't see the arm of Yahweh. They didn't understand the teaching of those parables. And they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Even though he'd borne away their sicknesses, they still rejected him. They esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Words, brothers and sisters, the word stricken and smitten appear many times. That word stricken appears many times in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. Those chapters which speak of leprosy. They esteemed him as a leper. And as the leper was cast out of the camp and separated and isolated away, that was the way they treated the Lord Jesus Christ. They esteemed him stricken. But we learn from verse 8 that in actual fact he was stricken. the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Just as that disease of leprosy, brothers and sisters, is so typical of the fallen state in which we're in. A state which can strike us down at any time. So the Lord Jesus Christ was stricken when he was born of a woman. Born into the fallen state of humanity. It says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And we know, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a special vessel, specially provided to save sinners. That was his very mission. He came into the world to save sinners. But to save sinners, it was absolutely necessary in the purpose of God that he become a sharer of that disease, we might call it, that was striking humanity down. He had to be born into the very fallen state of humanity. And that's why, of course, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that he be born of a woman. You see, the chapter goes on. It says, but he was wounded, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. The word wounded there, brothers and sisters, is a word which means pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. And those words, brothers and sisters, immediately take our minds back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. That verse 15, speaking of the seed of the woman and the serpent, speaking to the serpent of the seed of the woman, it was said, thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thy head. He was crushed, he was bruised for our iniquities. And the word pierced also could take our minds back to the second chapter of the book of Genesis, when the side of Adam was pierced and opened up, that Eve might be created out of his side. And perhaps we can see those two aspects there in those words. He was bruised. And we know he was bruised because he was born into the fallen race, a bearer of the condemned nature. And he was pierced, brothers and sisters, that the blood might pour forth, and figuratively from the shed blood, the ecclesia is redeemed. You see, he said, for the chastisement of our peace was upon him. That word chastisement there, it's a word that in the Old Testament has been translated chastisement 3 times. It's been translated instruction 30 times. And correction 8 times, as well as a few other ways, once or twice. But you see, we can see from that the overall meaning of that word is instruction or correction. You see, in him, brothers and sisters, we are instructed. We are corrected and instructed into the ways of peace. And he said, healed. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the confession of the nation, brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed unto them through the revelation of the wounds in his hands. You see, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. An incredible submission. Absolute submission. depend upon him in those closing hours of his life. Verse 8 says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? You see, it was an absolutely illegal trial. Everything about that trial was illegal. You see, the margin says he was taken away by distress and judgment. It was a dreadful event, the trial and condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every aspect of it was illegal. He had no righteous judgment. And the verse says, who shall declare his generation? He had no children. There was no son to carry on his name. And he was cut off. It was a name cut off out of Israel. And who took it to heart? Who laid it to heart? He said, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now verse 10, brothers and sisters, says, yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. In this chapter, in this verse, we say it's the opening words, yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. We look at the closing words of the verse, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. And the word pleased and the word pleasure are very closely related words. You'll find them two numbers apart in your Strong's Concordance. And Strong's Concordance tells us that word pleasure is derived from the word pleased. That's how closely related they are. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him, and the pleasure of Yahweh is going to prosper in his hand. You know, we go back for a moment to the 40th Psalm. In Psalm 40, and reading from verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. You see, the Hebrew word there rendered will means good pleasure. I delight to do thy good pleasure. You see, it was the Son's delight to do what was pleasing to the Father. That was the desire of his life, that he might do what was pleasing to his Father. And it's written in verse 10 that it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. When we grasp that, brothers and sisters, perhaps we can come to understand why it was he gave such to the things that were being laid upon him. He gave absolutely total submission. Why did it please Yahweh to bruise him? Well, let's just go back again and note one or two things out of the preceding verses. At the end of verse 5 it says, with his stripes we are healed. At the end of verse 6 it says, Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 7, it speaks of how he opens not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Now the Apostle Peter, brethren and sisters, takes some of these verses in his first epistle and in his second chapter, and reading from verse 21, and he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did not neither was guile found in his mouth. For when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." You see, in verse 22, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. In verse 23, he's quoting Isaiah 53 and verse 7. In verse 24, he's quoting Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And at the end of verse 4, he's quoting verse 5. And verse 25, he's quoting Isaiah 53 and verse 6. He's taking all those verses out of Isaiah, and he's putting them together here. You see, in verse 21, he makes the point that Christ has left us an example. He says, "Whereunto you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." So you see, brothers and sisters, Isaiah chapter 53 is not only there to tell us what the servant of Yahweh would do. He says in that chapter he is setting an example that we should follow in his steps. You know, he did no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. In Isaiah it says that he had done no violence, and neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He says in verse 23, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Isaiah 53 says that he was as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. About the judgment was passed upon him. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't make any threatening words of condemnation to those who were so ruthlessly treating him. And Peter tells us, because he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He left all the judgment to Yahweh. You see, he really understood why he was being subjected to those things. Verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." You see, Isaiah 53 says he has the iniquity of us all. Now we know, brethren and sisters, they are personal individual sins. Can't be taken away from somebody else. That's not what was done, brothers and sisters, but you see, by being born of into the fallen Adamic race, he bore a body just the same as ours. He became totally identified with us in that respect. He was one of us. He was one of Adam's race. And in that body he bore all the effects of Adam's sin. He bore all the effects of Adam's sin, including a bias to sin and being under dominion of death. You see, and when they crucified him, when they nailed him to the tree, that body was nailed to the tree. It was crucified. It was put to death. Why was that done? That we, being dead to sins, or dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. You see, brothers and sisters, we look upon the example. You see, we're going to see that we could not do what he did. It's impossible for us to do what he actually accomplished. But nevertheless, we look upon what was done, and we've got to try and identify ourselves with what he did. You see, Peter goes on and he says that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, in what way, brothers and sisters, are these things an example for us? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see the horrific ordeal he went through, we see the patient way in which he submitted himself to it. We see the way he totally surrendered himself into the hands of him who judges righteously. As we see the lash tearing the skin off of his back, we see the patient submission that he gave. It's an example to us how we should bear up under trial and opposition and persecution. And as you see, as we look at the way that his example through that ordeal, we can be brought into a mental oneness with him. We can come to understand why he did it, why he submitted to it. As we come to understand those things, you see, we've got to ask ourselves, why did these things happen? When we understand why they happen, and we see the way he responded, then we can become identified with him in his mind and in his character. You see, brothers and sisters, in his birth he was identified with us. In his body, in his bodily nature, he was identified with us. But we've got to become identified with his mind. We've got to become identified with his way of thinking. We've got to become identified with how he saw his own body and the will of Almighty God. You see, brothers and sisters, we know that the reason the Lord had to be crucified was because he was born with a body of flesh. And we know, brothers and sisters, that when the flesh expresses itself, but when it takes control of the thought processes of ourselves, we know that the expression of those thoughts is at enmity with God. Paul tells us that quite plainly in Romans chapter 8. He tells us that the thinking of the flesh is enmity with God. It cannot please God. He's not subject to God's law, and cannot be. You see, the thinking of the flesh expressed in the natural thoughts of a man are totally opposed to the principle of God manifestation. We know, brothers and sisters, that the works, as outlined in Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 to 21, paint a very ugly picture. They are abhorrent to Yahweh. And to the physical nature that he bore. We can call it any of those things. But perhaps to catch the real drama of Isaiah chapter 53, if we take our minds back to the beginning and we get right back to the basic principles, I believe what we can really call this physical nature that we bear, what we can really call it, the philosophy of the serpent made flesh. You see, that's really what happened in the Garden of Eden. The serpent came along to Eve and propounded a lie. He propounded a lie, and Eve believed it. She believed it, and she grasped hold of it and embraced it. And that lie, brothers and sisters, really, the outworkings of that lie became fixed in the physical nature that she bore. Brother Thomas described it that the propensities were inflamed and became a fixation in the body. But really, in simple terms, we could say it was the word of the serpent made flesh. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. The word of the serpent became flesh in them. And Yahweh condemned that to death, as we know, in Genesis 3, verse 15. He said he was going to destroy it from the earth. In due course of time, the Lord Jesus Christ came along. He was born into the Adamic race. But he opened his ear to Yahweh's word. He soaked up Yahweh's word like nobody had soaked it up before. And as we saw on Wednesday evening, his mind became filled with it. His father's word became the delight of his life. It became the guide of his feet. It controlled every aspect of his life. And he became the word of God made flesh. You see, really that's the drama that we've got here in Isaiah chapter 53. In the days of his mortality, he was the word of the serpent made flesh, physically. But his mind was the manifestation of the word of Yahweh. His character was the reflection of the divine character. Because his father's word had developed that character in that mortal flesh. But you see, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15... it says, speaking of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, thou shalt bruise his heel. And we can say he was bruised in the heel when he was born into the fallen Adamic race. But he shall bruise thy head. And you see, in that man, brothers and sisters, that conflict took place. Just as it takes place in all of us. We know, brothers, this is the spirit is at enmity with the flesh, and the flesh with the spirit. Paul tells us so in Galatians chapter 5. And a struggle goes on. But if you're anything like me, it's a bit of a one-sided battle. Because the truth doesn't have too many victories. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the victory of the Word was complete. You see, we see that total submission, brethren and sisters, that total submission. All we like sheep, verse 7, rather, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. He opens not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He submitted to death, but why did he have to die? Why was his death necessary? Why did it please Yahweh to bruise him in that way? After all, wasn't he the Son of God? Hadn't he lived a perfectly righteous life? Hadn't he been a totally loyal servant? Yes, he had brothers and sisters, but why did he have to die? Well, let's just take a little look at the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we know the words well. We're all familiar with these things. Verse 25 speaks of how he has been set forth as a mercy seat to declare his, that is God's, righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, God's righteousness had to be declared. And it had to be declared so that he could forgive the sins of sinners and yet uphold his own righteousness. You see, what was required here, brothers and sisters, is that God had condemned human nature to death. Every human being born into the human race is under the dominion of death. That was God's judgment on the fallen Adamic race. Now, God's righteousness, we see here, has to be declared. You know, three things were necessary for that to be declared. First of all, a sinless bearer of the condemned nature. That was absolutely necessary. Secondly, it had to be a voluntary victim. And thirdly, he had to be righteously put to death. Without any one of those things, and God's righteousness in condemning the fallen race to death would not be declared. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing, a sinless bearer of the condemned race. Yes, you could drag me into the middle of Adelaide and nail me to a pole and hang me up and crucify me. Is there anybody that knows all the details of my life and all the details of the way my things that my mind has thought on at times would say, yes, that's absolutely right and just. He should be condemned. He should be crucified. Because look at all the things that he's done wrong. Well, that would be a condemnation of my particular acts of transgression. But that's not what had to be revealed. You see, there's a lot of little babies that have never committed a sin at all that have died. Is God righteous for them dying? But you see, here in this situation, when this was an absolutely righteous man, never done a thing wrong, never missed the mark, never fallen short of the glory of God. There he is, nailed to a stake. Why? You see, we look at Isaiah chapter 53. His absolute total submission. And we don't want to forget, brethren and sisters, that as he went through those ordeals, at any moment, he could have had 12 legions of angels to his aid. It was an absolute voluntary offering. There's no doubt about that. In that offering, his mind was absolutely at one with Yahweh. Absolutely at one with his Father. That's why there was no resistance. Total submission. It was a voluntary offering. But then there's the third point. He had to be righteously put to death. Because otherwise it could in no way could it declare the righteousness of God. If it wasn't righteous, what was happening? But it was righteous. You see, it was the outworking, brothers and sisters, of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Yes, he'd been bruised upon the heel. And he was being sorely bruised upon the heel through all these events. And in his death. But you see, in that death, the death blow was made against that fallen nature. The serpent, the word of the serpent made flesh. That's where the serpent got his deathly blow upon the head. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ died upon that stake. 3 days later, because of the absolute righteousness of his life, the law of death, the law of condemnation, as far as he personally was concerned, was abrogated. He was brought again from the grave. And he was, after resurrection, clothed with spirit nature. As far as he personally was concerned, the diabolos was destroyed. The serpent's head was crushed. He now had a body compatible with his mind and with his character. As far as he personally was concerned, that had become a fulfillment. You see, he understood in the very beginning, born into the human race, even though the Son of God, he could not count on salvation unless he presented himself to Yahweh as a vessel fit for divine glory. You see, he gave himself to the development of the spirit mind, and through his death and resurrection, he had eradicated from his own person, or for the principle of flesh and blood, had been eradicated from his own person. He had fulfilled that, brothers and sisters, in his own life. The serpent made flesh was eradicated from him. He was cleansed from all the effects of Adam's transgression. You see, brothers and sisters, for the purpose of God to be fulfilled, it was absolutely essential that the Redeemer be born and be a bearer of all the effects of Adam's transgression. But it was also necessary that he be cleansed from all the effects of Adam's transgression. Coming back then to Isaiah chapter 53. We find that verse 10 goes on. It says, "It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Very interesting statement, brothers and sisters, because the word sin there is a reference to the trespass offering. It's not referring to a sin offering, it's referring here to a trespass offering. That's what the word in the Hebrew implies. You know, a trespass was committed when somebody violated the rights of another. Violated their rights of another, either taking some of their property or in some way violating their rights. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, through deceit, robbed Yahweh of his first human pair, virtually. I mean, he robbed Yahweh of that which was rightfully Yahweh's due. And that was the unblemished service of the first human pair. But through deceit, the serpent brought about their death. He manifested deceit and violence. And Yahweh was robbed of that which was his due. that which was he was right, he could rightfully expect from his creation. And 6,000 years, brothers and sisters, sin has reigned triumphant in the earth. For 6,000 years, it's reigned triumphant in the earth. You know, when a person did trespass, they had to make amends. But they also had to bring a sacrifice, and that sacrifice, they had no choice about what animal that sacrifice would be. It had to be a ram. Interesting that it had to be a ram. Because you see, the ram was really quite unique among the animals that were offered for sacrifice. In the first instance, the ram had a particular relationship with the flock. He was the leader of the flock. He was, as much as he was able, the protector of the flock. You know, the word for ram and the word for pillar, I think the same word can be used for both. And the ram really was the pillar of the flock. He was the only animal that had any real strength or real ability to lead and to defend and to protect. And in the sacrificial code, the ram was quite unique because, you see, as we well know, Yahweh's portion of the sacrifice, if it was a burnt offering, the whole thing was burnt, but Yahweh's portion of all the other offerings was the fat upon the inwards. But in the case of the ram, the fatty tail was added to that. So there was no animal that gave more to Yahweh than the ram. The ram rendered the maximum to Yahweh. You see, a man has trespassed. He's violated somebody else's rights. He's robbed Yahweh of something, or he's robbed somebody else of something. He's caused loss to somebody else. What a humbling thing it would be to have to select a ram. There's the animal that's supposed to be the pillar of the flock. Supposed to be leading others, setting an example for others to follow. Supposed to be protecting the flock. And here he is, he's robbed his brother. Or perhaps it's Yahweh he'd robbed. He hadn't paid his tithes or something. And here's the animal, brothers and sisters, that gives the maximum to Yahweh. No animal gave more to Yahweh than the ram. And he would be humbled, brothers and sisters, humbled to the dust. And what is it when, sisters, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? We've deprived somebody of something or failed to render unto Yahweh what we should have. And we come to our trespass offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who had done no violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He'd never spoken anything but truth. And he'd never violated anybody else's rights. And he'd given his entire life to Yahweh. He'd given his entire life to the service of his God and to seek the well-being of his fellow man. How we should be humbled, brothers and sisters, as we come to him. You see, he was the one, he was a bearer of the condemned nature. He was a bearer of the very nature that has caused, been the root cause of all the other trespasses that have been committed over the last 6,000 years. He was the bearer of that nature. But he was an unblemished bearer of it. He'd given the maximum to Yahweh. He'd done everything possible to seek the well-being of his fellow man. And he was offered, brothers and sisters, as a trespass offering. And we can come before him, brothers and sisters, and we can look upon him. We look upon his stripes. We look upon the patient way in which he bore up under the tremendous trials of those times. We can look at him, brothers and sisters, realising that he could have had 12 legions of angels, yet in all the face of that illegal trial, of all the unjust judgment, unjust treatment that was heaped upon him, he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. It takes our mind back, brothers and sisters, you see, in Israel. The person was going to prepare a sacrifice. They had to be absolutely sure that it was unblemished. And therefore they had to give particular care and attention to that animal. And in giving particular care and attention to that animal, they would grow up, develop a relationship with that animal. And the animal with them. And the lamb, brothers and sisters, that trusting little animal, that would learn to trust its owner. And then you've got to lead it off to the slaughter. Yes, brothers and sisters, that's how Yahweh would have felt as he led his son off to the slaughter. But it was absolutely necessary. And in that case, brothers and sisters, that little lamb understood why it was necessary. And he willingly followed. And he went to the slaughter. And as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 9 says he made his grave with the wicked, or in his, and with the rich in his death. We know that he was crucified with the wicked. He died with the wicked. But he was laid in a rich man's sepulchre. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was offered as a sin offer, as a trespass offering. And verse 10 goes on, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He will see his seed. Yes, he was cut off, and who will declare his generation? He had no natural seed to declare his generation. But you see, out of his offering, there are people, brethren and sisters, who recognize that he suffered all those things that he might be identified with us in the plight that we are in. Yes, brethren and sisters, it is he who has done it. Yes, he has been born. Yes, the Lord has lived a perfectly righteous life. The Lord was nailed to a stake. He died. He was laid in the tomb. Yes, he was resurrected out of that tomb. And typically, with his own blood, the evidence of his own sacrifice, he entered into the immortal state. He was clothed with divine nature. And he's there, brethren and sisters, as our intercessor. He has done it, brethren and sisters. You see, we can become, but we must become identified with his mind. We must become involved in what he has done. That's the big question, brethren and sisters. Are we involved in what he did? Are we identified with his mind and his character? That's the important thing, brothers and sisters, because to be his seed, that's what we've got to be. How can we be his seed? And yet his mind is in us. And his character is displayed out of us. How else can we be his seed, brothers and sisters? But he will see his seed. There will be a community who are involved with him in what he did. There will be a community identified with him, brethren and sisters. He will see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. You see, we could go to Isaiah 54. A beautiful picture of the future. Isaiah chapter 60, the day of Zion's glory. Isaiah 61, Isaiah 62, Isaiah 63, Isaiah 65. Chapter after chapter through Isaiah, open up to us the absolute beautiful vision of the future. The pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Yes, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome. He has fulfilled those principles in his own life. And he will return and provide those principles in all the earth, until ultimately flesh and blood is excluded from the earth. The serpent will be totally eradicated from the earth. Sin in the flesh will be destroyed. And there will be a community of people who were once the possessors thereof, but who have been redeemed out of it. You see, brethren and sisters, by the righteousness of God, everyone that aspires to eternal life should have to gain it the way that the Lord did, by living a life of perfect obedience. But by the grace of Almighty God, he says, look, if you are involved in what he did in himself, I will count his sacrifice as yours. I will cover you with his sacrifice. That's the grace of Almighty God. And that's what gives us hope, brothers and sisters, a hope of the future. Just in drawing our thoughts to a conclusion, I'd just like to start and finish on one little point. I think one of the outstanding features in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he always kept everything in its right perspective. You know, it was a horrific ordeal he went through. But it's written in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 that for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. Yes, brothers and sisters, he looked upon the shame and the suffering as a very little thing compared with the joy that was set before him. Very often, we don't have things in their right perspective. I wonder how many, brothers and sisters, over the years have sacrificed the prospect of future glory because they thought a life of sacrifice was really too much to ask. Well, just to try and help ourselves get things in their right perspective, we just want to play around a little bit with time. You know, the Apostle Peter says that with Yahweh, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Well, let us just take that latter principle for a moment. 1,000 years is as one day. So if we can compress 1,000 years down into 24 hours, and then we consider that the Lord's entire life was 33.5 years, and we try and compress 33.5 years down and fit it in perspective with 1,000 years of 24 hours, it works out at about 46 minutes. Now, in round figures, 3/4 of an hour. So, you see, it's like saying that if we get up at 7 o'clock in the morning, well, from 7 o'clock till 7:45, we're just going to go through one terrible ordeal. But then we've got 23.75 hours of joy, of happiness, and of rejoicing. Perhaps you might say, well, look, you know, I've lived much longer than 33.5 years. I've lived for 76 years. Well, that's just an hour and a half, compressed down to 1,000 years. An hour and a half of a very terrible ordeal. and then 22 and a half hours of joy and rejoicing and happiness. Is it really worthwhile, brothers and sisters? I wonder how many have sacrificed the 23 and a half hours, 23 and a quarter hours, because they thought that the 3/4 of an hour was just a little bit too much to ask. But you see, then that's just putting it in perspective with the millennium. But then at the end of the millennium, it's going to overflow into eternity. And so that brings the time down even less. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ viewed it. That's how it was. He set his face as a flint and went forward and never turned back from the work. Because you see that to him the value of that which lie beyond was so much greater than the little bit of suffering to get there. And may it be, brothers and sisters, that we might always try to keep things in their right perspective. Keep things in their right perspective. So that we might be truly identified with the servant of Yahweh. That servant whom Yahweh upheld. He's chosen. In whom his soul was well pleased. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul sums up the life of Yahweh's servant. He puts it in a nutshell in the Epistles of the Philippians in chapter 2, where he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation," or he emptied himself. He emptied himself of himself. And he presented himself to Yahweh as an earthen vessel to receive the glory of Almighty God. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, being found a member of the fallen Adamic race, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May it be, brothers and sisters, that in the future we might be found as parts of the multitudinous body of that servant.
Let us bring our evening to a conclusion by the singing together of hymn 139.